So our next speaker is probably going to get the award for most travel, I guess, or tie for the greatest distance. Stefan is from Waterloo, Ontario, in Canada. He is an engineer by profession. I'm guessing was a C? D? No, C, F?
Steady.
You were an F?
S and C.
S and C, okay. He's not sure how many years he's been in Wright Division. He believes at least for the last 7 years, which is a great growth experience. And actually, that's probably as long as I've known you, so we must have met you early on in the process. I asked everybody for a fun, unusual fact, and he said he likes to ride his mountain bike without using brakes. Hopefully with a helmet. Okay. I also asked them for their favorite color, and he said blue, which is why I dressed appropriately today, just so we could get along. I'm going to let him introduce his own topic, but if you will, welcome.
Yeah, thank you very much, Forrest, and let me just get this going. It certainly is an honor to be here. It's always fun to meet with other believers and just talk about what we've been learning and, like, learn some more things about the Word together. And one of the things that's really striking me, as it does in other conferences, but especially in this one, is you're going to see some themes from the first two talks popping right up in my presentation. I'm going to be looking at them in a little different way, but this stuff is tying together and it's very cool. So the topic that I have today, I've called it the litmus test. And I'm seeing a pop-up come on my screen here. Hold on, it's this laptop, so I'm going to just dismiss that so it doesn't come back again. And what you're probably thinking when you read this is, you know, have I come all the way from Canada to give you guys a chemistry lesson? And the short answer is yes and no. So I'm going to start with that, but we're going to take it in a little different direction and talk about a little different kind of litmus test. But how I got started on this is actually just a simple experience this summer. It's the first summer I've actually owned a swimming pool and had to take care of it myself. It was also a really, really busy summer, so I had a lot of stuff going on, and I didn't really invest a lot of time in learning how to take care of said swimming pool. So it's a chlorine pool. If you guys know anything about a chlorine pool, you know you have to add chlorine to it. And I was adding chlorine, but I didn't really work out exactly how much I was supposed to be adding on a weekly basis. And I wasn't really testing it. And I thought I was doing fine, but then this happened. And that's like a slight exaggeration. That's not actually my pool, but it was pretty close. When you get algae in a pool, it goes fast. And it was not far from being that bad. But the interesting thing is there's actually a pretty simple way to avoid a situation like this when you have a swimming pool. And it's a simple test that you can run on your pool water. So you guys have probably heard of like a litmus test or litmus paper. Usually the way that works is it's something that tests the pH in water. So you can see like how acidic the water is. There's different types of paper, right? So you can actually test for different chemicals. So the type that you'd use in a pool is a chlorine litmus paper, and it changes color depending on the concentration of chlorine in the water. So all it would have taken is just put this little piece of paper in, pull it out, look at the color, and I could have seen if I'm on this left end of the scale, I'm headed for the green pool, and if I'm on that, you know, going to the right side, not too far because you don't want to have too much chlorine in your water, I would have been okay. And just that simple test, checking in every now and then, would have saved a whole world of grief. So that got me thinking, is there a simple metric that we can use to evaluate our walk as believers in Christ? And what I mean by this, that I should first clearly say, you know, we're talking about our walk here. We're not talking about our forgiveness of sins, or we're not talking about our initial salvation. These are things that Christ does for us that we can't add anything to, that we could never do. But what I'm talking about is how we live our lives and the things that we do in our lives. And I was really struck by just the litmus test for my pool, just how simple and effective that was. Is there something that's scriptural that's that simple that we could almost distill down to a one-liner that we could use to remind ourselves about what's important? And so this is really the journey that I went on in answering that question. And it actually starts out in the Gospel of John. I like the Gospel of John. I like John. He's a pretty cool guy. A bit of a first century hippie. And he had a way with words. He would just say things the way they were. And the situation we're going to read in John 3 is actually when a number of Jews came to him with an issue that was potentially controversial or potentially divisive. So this is John 3, starting at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. So, Jesus is baptizing, John is baptizing. Times are good, John's not in prison. And then this happened. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So this word for purification is really a word that is talking about ceremonial cleansing, and it could actually be used to talk about baptism. In fact, I think there's not a lot of details given here, but something in the situation, there was a dispute or there was a confusion or a disagreement about baptism. And my point really isn't to look into that today, but it is interesting to think about this, because as far back as the first century, this was a controversial topic. This was a topic that they couldn't agree on. And if we look at Christianity today, I think there are differences of opinion about this. I know that we in this room would have some opinions on that, and maybe some insights that would help clear up some of those differences. But what I want to look at is, how did John respond to the situation? That's what I want to pull out of here. So this is what he says. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And I think a simple way of distilling this down is he's basically saying, guys, refocus. It's not about me. And then he starts to paint this picture of this unfolding wedding scene. And who are the characters at this wedding? So you've got the Jews who are the bride. Those were the people that John and Jesus were ministering to. And then you've got Christ himself, Jesus, the bridegroom, who is the bridegroom in this, or sorry, the groom in this picture, as we would say today. And another way to look at this is actually, this is Jehovah God looking at this covenant relationship with Israel, his people, and preparing for that wedding that was coming. So if we think about a wedding, who's the center of attention there? Is it the best man? Is it John, the friend of the bridegroom? No, it's the bride and the groom. And so he's saying, it's not about me. And then he goes on and he says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. And this is how I like to illustrate it, and I'll be coming back to this a few times in the talk. But he's saying, Christ has to increase, and self has to decrease. And I think that really, this was the core of John's ministry. This was his goal in ministry. And I also think that this is actually a central theme in the goal in John chapter 3. And I just wanted to unpack a couple of things in the structure there to help point that out. So if you were to read the whole chapter, which we're not going to do right now, you'd see up in verse 12, you'd see a big contrast, heavenly versus earthly. And then if you went down to verse 31, you'd see another contrast, heavenly versus earthly. And then if you went into verse 16, John 3:16, that famous verse, what's the contrast there? You have everlasting life versus perishing. And you get that again down in verse 36, everlasting life versus perishing. But then right in the middle, you get Christ increasing and self decreasing. So you've got these a series of parallel contrasts. And what John is really starting to say here is, you see, the heavenly Christ, he is by nature everlasting. The earthly self is by nature perishing. That's all it can do. And everlasting life is possible only through Christ. Amen. Outside of Christ, the only option is perishing. Core fundamental truth. But the interesting thing is, when you look at just how much attention the verse 16 gets, you know, it's a very famous verse, everyone knows about it, and it's a wonderful verse. It's the gospel. It gives us life. It's a key thing, right? You know, we can't do that ourselves. But while John 3:16 gives us life, I think that John 3:30 gives us the reason for living. In other words, it's the goal that God wants us to get to. It's the reason for living. And so, if we go back to this litmus paper test idea, this is what I think John's litmus test was. If you were to look at the two ends, and again, these are things we do, not our fundamental forgiveness of sins and our salvation, but the actions that we live, the things that we do in our life. We could either be at one end where it's all about us and it's all self, or we could be at the other end where it's all about Christ and it's all about Him. And really His goal was pushing after that right side of the scale there, where it was all about Christ. And the result is none of self. So that's a nice illustration. It's easy to look at that and say, well, that's cool. But it's just a diagram, right? Like, what does that mean? What does that look like in our lives? And so I want to dig into that a little more. And the one thing that I realized in thinking about this was Christ is actually a really good example to look at. Because in His life, He had both a decrease and an increase. So why don't we look at that, see what we can learn from that, and then really try to apply that to our lives. So we'll start out with the decrease of Christ. And I was looking into this word, and it simply means to make less in dignity or popularity. And it's related to a word that's even used by Christ to talk about, like, the least of the commandments. So something that may be small and insignificant. And it's used of Christ in Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So this phrase, made lower, that's a translation of that word for decrease. And what do we have painted here? The picture is He started out as God, which was high. He was made lower, He decreased. So He was above the angels initially, now He's below the angels, and all of that was for a purpose. The purpose was the suffering of death. And the suffering of death is something that Paul gets into a bit more in Philippians. And we're going to now read some words here that we already read today, which is great. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Paul is really, I think, here letting us into the deliberate mindset that Christ had when He was fulfilling this mission. And I want to get into some of the words and some of the verses that follow this to understand it better. The word form, first of all, I just want to touch on that quickly, the form of God. This word really has with it the idea, it could be like the essence or the expression of, but it also has the idea of like a visible, almost like a visible existence. So He was visibly identifiable as God in that experience in heaven. And there's definitely some mystery around that. I don't know that we really know or can know what all of that meant, but you could look at Him up there and you could say, He's God. And this word robbery is also a little bit of a tricky one. And I've looked at a few different translations, and what does that really mean? The original word has the idea of actually like grabbing on and taking hold of something, like grasping at it. So you could go, it looks like one of two ways with this. You could say that this is a statement to prove that he is God. In other words, he didn't have to grab hold of being God. He already was. He had it. But I think there's another way you could look at it too. You could use it as a statement to say something about what he was about to let go. In other words, he didn't hold on to being that, but he was willing to give it up. So I'm not sure if this is really a perfect way to go, but I think it helps with the illustration. I just want to try it out. So who, being in the form of God, did not grab on and hold tightly to being equal with God. In other words, he was willing to let that go, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this phrase here, but made himself of no reputation, we're not going to dig too far into that, but it is translated in some translations, and it's actually a little clearer reading to say that he emptied himself. That's really what the word there wants to convey. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So the question I want to get into is actually about this, the cross, and what's the significance of that cross there. Often when we hear messages about the cross, there's a big emphasis or focus on like the physical suffering and the agony that Christ went through, and this is definitely an important aspect of his work. I'm not minimizing that for a second, but it also stands for the humiliation and the helplessness of Christ. It was the death of a slave. It was not some glorious death to go through. In fact, it meant you were a nobody, basically, if you were crucified. And that, too, is important. That's like a symbolic thing. But I want to ask the question, how did Christ go from being in the form of God to dying this death of a slave? Because there's a whole journey there that's actually pretty insightful, I think. So what we learn first in Philippians is that when he was in the form of man, Christ actually humbled himself and he was obedient to the will of the Father. In other words, he went to the cross in complete obedience. It was something he did willingly. And he did physically die on the cross, but I don't really think the cross was, shall we say, the root cause of his death. In fact, he even said that he lays his life down. No one can take it from him. So this was something that he willingly laid down. The cross was there physically, but it wasn't, in a sense, the cause of his death. And if we take it one step back even further, you can say, well, how did he get to that point where he was on the earth? You see, in Philippians, we also learn that Christ had to let go of that form or that existence that he had up in heaven, the form of God. And this step had to happen before he could even show up on earth to do what I just described. And that's something that it's a big deal, and I haven't given a lot of thought up until I started looking at it in this. And we don't know exactly what that form entailed, but I think in some way it might have included some type of a heavenly body. It was how he was recognized. It was something that was part of his identity up in heaven. And I think he got rid of it when he emptied himself, and it was a really big deal for him to get rid of that. It was something that was part of his identity, and maybe you could even say it was like a part of him died or started to die when he laid that aside. And so the cross, yes, present at his death, but there was a whole process that started way back that was leading up to that final event. And I summarize it this way. So the decrease of Christ is him letting go of the form of God and dying the death of a slave. But how thankful we are that it didn't end there. That's just half of the story. So I want to look at the other half, which comes right after that, which is the increase of Christ. And this word for increase really seems to be used most commonly for organic growth. So like living things and plants and seeds growing and becoming greater. So just keep that in mind as we look at this. And a question that you could ask is, what does it really mean if Christ is God and Christ is increasing? What does it mean for God to increase? Doesn't he already have everything he needs? What does that really look like? And I think one of the biggest things to help us understand that is actually the analogy in Scripture between body and temple. And we'll start by looking at that in John chapter 2, because there's some pretty cool things packed in there. So the context here is that Jesus had just entered the actual temple in Israel, and he had laid the smack down. There were these money changers, and they were selling things, and there was a lot of corruption, and he turned over their tables, got a whip, and drove them out. And then the Jews, the leaders, they come up to him, and they're kind of like, well, who said you could do this? And here's what unfolds. They said to him, what sign do you show to us, since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, in his answer here, he's drawing an analogy. He's saying, my body is a temple. And he's saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So what he's actually talking about here is his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what they didn't get, but that was going to be the sign that he was going to show to them. The neat thing about this is if we look at that word increase, it actually shows up twice in Ephesians. And the first time it's used, it's talking about a temple growing, that's in chapter 2. And then the second time it's used, it's talking about a body growing, and that's in chapter 4. So, thinking about this body-temple analogy, I just want to go read those things in Ephesians. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the picture that Paul is painting here, this is a growing and increasing temple. And I just want to ask a few questions about it to think about what that actually means. So first of all, where's Christ in this picture? He's the chief cornerstone. He's part of the foundation on the bottom, and the whole structure is in some way built in and linked into him, built on him, really. And how does a temple or a building actually increase or grow? And if you think about a construction project, you're actually like adding pieces or stones to the structure, so there's more things being added and built up into the structure, and that's how it's growing. Anything that's added on that foundation, it must be built. Anything that's added to the structure must be built on the foundation, and it must be in line with that cornerstone. And who's doing the work here? Who's actually doing the building? Well, earlier in chapter 2, it says that we are God's workmanship. So God is really the master builder in building up this temple, and he's creating and fashioning these stones, this life in us that is actually being put into this structure that is this temple, that's going to be a dwelling place for God. So there's not a whole lot about what we're doing here. In fact, I don't see anything of that here. If you think about what do stones or pieces in a building do, they rest on the foundation and they're a part of the structure. There's no work for them to do. It's just sitting there and resting on the foundation. And I think that that's really fitting, given that everything that Paul is talking about in chapter 2 here has to do with the finished work of Christ as the foundation. So that's the temple side. And then if we go into chapter 4, it's the body side. There's an increasing body. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the picture is a growing or an increasing body. And where's Christ in this picture? He's the head. He's like the brain, the central controls for the whole body, coordinating everything. And when I was thinking about how does a body grow, it actually makes me think of some of the things Forrest was just talking about. But we've got these different pieces, these different parts of our body, and we've had them our whole life. You know, we had them as children, but they would increase and grow together, and gradually you grow up into the adult you. So the focus is not so much on like adding stones to the temple as it is all of the things working together and increasing and then filling up that body of Christ, of which he is the head. And who is doing the work here is really a good question to think about, because this is where Paul talks about speaking the truth in love and the members edifying one another. This is the territory where what we do starts to enter into the picture. And see, if the members are functioning, they're really following the directions of the brain. But if we start to veer from that, if we start to do things that aren't in alignment with the head, we're actually going to cause problems in the body. So, just a simple summary, the increase of Christ, after that huge decrease he went through, resurrected from the dead, and now he's growing back his body. He's growing back his body. There's a lot of deep stuff I think you could really dive into, you know, many facets of this for entire talks. But what I want to do is just take a new approach on this and look at it from a slightly different perspective, just to try to highlight some of the things we've looked at. And the first thing I want to show is actually really a broad division of everything we're going to look at. On the top, so it's like a horizontal line, on the top we've got heaven, and on the bottom we've got earth. And if you think about a lot of things in Scripture, often what's going on earth is in some way like a visible expression of something bigger that's going on in heaven. In other words, God's setting up a pattern that has a reality that's even bigger. It's just that we can't see it unless he tells us about it. So let's see where what we were looking at fits into this. So we had the scene in John where he's in the temple and he's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And the temple or the body that's being destroyed and raised up again there is his physical body as Jesus of Nazareth. And he spoke of that as being a sign. But how did Christ get to the earth? If you think of Philippians, he had the form of God, like a body or maybe a temple or some type of an existence up there in heaven that he had to let go of. He had to set it aside and then take on the form of man. And I think this was, again, like we said, this is something that I don't even know if we can know exactly what that means. It seems so far up there, so mysterious, but we can at least contemplate a little bit that what he gave up there was something of really incredible value, and it was really something else, and it was like a part of him dying. And then what we see in Ephesians is after he's raised from the dead, he's raised up really far above all heavens by the Father, and what's happening now is like a construction project to build back his body. But I don't think when he left in Philippians, I don't think he's like picking up pieces off of the floor in heaven. I think he's building a new body, and that's where we fit in to this picture. That's where we fit into what's going on. And that to me is just something that really blows my mind. It's certainly a mystery, the mystery. It's a huge thing, but it's something to really just step back and ponder, I think, and reflect. And the other thing is, thinking of this word form, it was the way in Philippians, this form of God, it was a way that he could be recognized as God. When you could look at him in heaven, whatever that means, this form of God was something that you would see. If we come over to the Ephesians and Colossians side, Paul says in Colossians that when Christ appears, we will appear with him. So to see him is to see us. So we're part of his form, we're part of his body. So something else I want to unpack from here is if you look at what happened on the earth, that was a sign, right? That Christ even referred to this, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll build it back. It was the sign of Jonah. That's what it's referred to in other in other books than John. So that was an earthly sign to earthly rulers. And I think that really the same thing is going on up here. It's not exactly a death and a resurrection, but it's something like that. There's an emptying and there's a filling that's happening in the heavens with Christ. And that's a sign to rulers up there. There's principalities and there's powers. There's something going on there that is really even beyond our comprehension, but God is using that to somehow express and teach his wisdom. So, we looked a little bit at the decrease of Christ, we looked at the increase of Christ. I want to think now, how does this come back to us? What is this decrease of self? What can we take away from what we've learned and apply to our lives? And the first question I want to start with is, if we were to think of Scripture, what is the ultimate end of self? Where is it going? What's happening to it? And if we think back to John, I just realized this picture is actually pretty appropriate given that it's October 31st. But if we think back to John, he said, what? I am earthly. You know, I am perishing. That's who I am in and of myself. And really, self is on the downward trend regardless of what we do. So it is guaranteed that self, that is the flesh and, you know, the flesh and blood that we have, that's turning back to dust. That's going to the grave. Now, obviously, the good news is, through the work of Christ, the grave doesn't have the last word. There, you know, we have life that is then expressed with him, and that's our hope beyond the grave, resurrection. But the real question is, what goes on between today, you know, when we're seeing this, and that transition that then happens after the grave? What about our life in between changes? When we actually reflect on this. And to me, I think it's a simple question. Are we going to hold on to the things that we're guaranteed to lose, or are we going to let them go to grab on to things that we can't lose? And this is where the cross comes into the picture. So I think that really this cross symbolizes a letting go, which Christ did really at multiple levels in a huge way. Before he actually ever physically died, he let go of a tremendous amount of stuff. And I think that in a sense, he went to the cross already dead. You know, dying on the cross physically was that last link in the chain, perhaps. It was the final realization of it. But he was a dead man long before that happened. And that's the only way he could have actually gotten there without kicking and screaming. So he was going there in alignment with God's will, and he was perfectly happy to lay down his life. And I think that we also can let go of the things that we hold on to. You know, in his case, what he held on to as God was all good stuff. It was incredible stuff. The things that we let go of, they're not so good. They're things that are temporary. They're things that we're guaranteed to lose. And that to me is just like, again, he set such an example. Isn't it reasonable to just want to let go a few of the things that are holding us back? And I want to bring this back to the litmus test for a minute here to actually think about what this looks like. And I've called it Paul's litmus test this time. And there's a little mental exercise that I've started doing, and I'll just walk you through it because I find it helpful, and it's made me think about areas in my life really for growth and for change. And so think about, what I do first is I think about all the fruits of the Spirit, so the love, joy, peace, list, etc. And then think about the things that are the complete opposite of that, right? Not a pretty list, pretty ugly list. And then think about the situations where in your life, where in my life, I start to see some of these things that are the opposite rearing their head, because it does happen. I don't know what the situation is. Maybe it's driving. Maybe it's being corrected by people at work. Maybe it's just situations at home. It could be anything, but there's these areas that we have where these things that aren't the fruit of the Spirit kind of pop up and they're like, here I am. And what I find is every time when I think about that and I reflect on that, I realize that there's something that I'm holding on to that I want to control, that I think I know better, and I just don't want to let Christ into that area. And I feel like it's easy to have these, it's easy to kind of mentally consent to the gospel and even mentally consent to what went on the cross, but not really want to let him into everything. And that, to me, I think is really at the core of this litmus test. So if you think about that, if we see these areas and we really let them go, we die to them, and Christ fills those areas instead of ourselves, we're moving from the self side to the Christ side. And I'm so thankful that, like, my salvation isn't contingent on this. You know, that's a done deal. This is really just a different way of living before all of that's realized. And I think that by not doing it, it's almost like dying before you die. Why would you want to do that? It sounds crazy, right? But it actually is the key for unlocking the biggest joy and freedom that we can experience this side of the grave. So I want to close with just the prayer that Paul has in Ephesians, the central prayer, because I think this is exactly what he's praying about. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's an incredible prayer. And what I'm beginning to see is that really knowing this love of Christ, it's wonderful to have these diagrams up here. It's wonderful to work out the scenarios and learn about what's happening. But at the end of the day, it's about knowing him in a way that surpasses knowledge, and knowing him in a way where he increases in our life and actually displaces self. And that really, I think, is what it means to know the love of Christ. So that's all I have for today, but I hope it was helpful and maybe gives you something to just take into situations and think about, you know, where you're at, and use it just to challenge growth and to refocus on him. Thank you, guys.